I hope you enjoyed, relished, celebrated, paid close attention to the passage that Lily read for us this morning out of Isaiah. That's not what today's sermon is about, but it was just a beautiful passage in terms of God's promise over 700 years before Christ came, that he's sending us a son, a child, and then that child would reign with the name Mighty God. It's a majestic passage, so wonderful promise, and good to hear it over and over again. And we will actually come back to Isaiah a little bit later today in our sermon. But we are continuing looking at God's calling, God's provision for us in our growth as disciples, and we're looking at overcoming obstacles to joy as an aspect and an evidence of our discipleship. And as we're looking at obstacles to that joy, one of the things that I would like us to look at today is the question of pursuing forgiveness. And actually, so what I should say is the obstacle to growing joy is unforgiveness. And I personally think this is well-timed. One of the things that I notice in counseling every year, as I'm working with different families, different individuals, and many of you are familiar with this recognition, the time approaching Christmas and Thanksgiving to some degree, lesser degree, but that time approaching these major holidays where there's going to be a lot of family interaction is the stirring up of a fresh awareness of broken relationships. And what a tragedy that a time of celebrating gratitude to God for all his outpouring of blessings would now become a nervous or anxious or fearful or angry time of interacting with people in the context of a broken relationship, of celebrating the Father sending his Son to the planet, and that Son coming as a baby, miraculously provided, growing up to die for us, and that celebration becomes a time of broken relationships getting in the way of celebration. So as we look at this today, one of the things that struck me, because there's not a verse, or at least I don't find one, I bet there is a verse, but I didn't find it, that says, if you don't forgive others, your joy stays stuck in neutral. But after 30 plus years of counseling, what I would say is, if you don't forgive others, your joy stays stuck in neutral. And there's reasons for that. It's not like there's just this thing about unforgiveness that does that. There's reasons, because whatever's behind unforgiveness sabotages the very foundations of joy. And we'll try to look at that and understand that today. But we have this call that was read for us this morning. So if you want to go back to Matthew 18... And Laurie read this for us earlier in Matthew 18. Jesus tells the story, and he's answering Peter's question, which I'm sure all of you are very familiar with Peter's question, and we've all sort of made jokes or semi-jokes at Peter's expense, because Peter thought he was being so generous to offer 7 repetitions of forgiveness for a sinning brother or sister. So he wasn't coming to Jesus to be reprimanded. He was coming to Jesus thinking, I'm going to tell Jesus that I'm willing to forgive 7 times. And Jesus is going to say, well done, Peter. Turn around and teach the disciples what you're accomplishing here, because that's good stuff. 7 times. What a gracious man you are. And it's not that Peter wasn't maybe a gracious man in the flesh up until that moment, but Jesus was going to point out to him something much more powerful, much more supernatural. And again, most of you are aware of this, but the phrase Jesus used when he says, no, not seven times, Peter, 70 times seven times. That he was using an Aramaic phrase that simply meant, you just keep right on going. You don't stop. Because after a while, if you're heading toward 490, somewhere in there, you're going to lose count. And Jesus is saying, that's the point. Lose count. Stop counting how often you forgive. And again, we're going to look at why is that the foundational truth of the New Testament? Why would Jesus say, stop counting? Instead, keep on forgiving. And we're going to, actually, I'm going to just jot them up there real quick. You don't have to go look these up, but we'll try to bump into them. So there's in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, in Ephesians 4, 32, and Colossians 3, 13. There is a principle that God keeps repeating, and the story that Jesus told in response to Peter's question clarifies that. So actually, don't go to those passages. Let's talk about the story for a moment. But Jesus, in explaining his answer to Peter, I'm telling you to keep on forgiving. And he describes a king who decided to settle accounts with all his servants. And many of them owed him. But one guy owed him a lot. He owed him 10,000 talents. And 10,000 talents isn't something you keep in your pocket. It was a weight of precious metal. This guy owed him years of income. And so he comes before the king, and the king says, there's no way you're going to pay this back. I'm sending you to prison. I'm putting your wife in prison. I'm selling off your children into slavehood. I'm going to just collect what I can collect because there's no way you can pay me back. And the guy falls on his face before the king, and he begs for mercy. He's begging for forgiveness. And the king is moved with tenderness, and the king forgives his servant. Now, it's interesting because the slave says, I'll pay you back. But that's not what the king says. The king says, I forgive your debt. And I think because the bottom line is the king goes, you can't pay me back. There's no way you'll ever pay me back. So in my mercy, I'm not figuring out a repayment plan. In my mercy, I'm forgiving your debt. You're forgiven. And that slave should have jumped up, rejoicing, dancing, taking his wife out to dinner, you know, something to celebrate the fact I deserve to be thrown in prison. I got way behind. And the king has just forgiven my debt. And instead it says, he goes out and he figures, you know what? I'm still going to try to repay part of that debt. So I'm going to start collecting from all the people who owe me. You know, and while we're reading this story, it's almost like he's stupid. I don't use that word real often. I definitely taught my daughter to not use that word. But every now and then I use that word because it fits. I think I only use it in sermons because it fits. This was a stupid mindset. Ignorant, foolish, despicable to say, I've just received massive forgiveness. And then he goes out and it says, this guy owes him like one day's pay. I owed him years of income. This guy owes me one day's pay. And I'm going to have him beaten collecting on it. And the king finds out about it because the other servants are disturbed. And the king calls that servant in front of him and he says, you don't get it, do you? You didn't comprehend what was offered to you. And you have just disqualified yourself from enjoying it. And he threw him in prison. And Jesus isn't describing what we should do when we see unforgiving people is get them thrown in prison. The point is our heart, that we're looking at our hearts to figure out, am I the magnanimous king who forgives massive debt? Or am I in alliance with the ungrateful servant who has received massive forgiveness, but turns around and holds other people to account for pocket change in comparison to what I was forgiven. So going back to our celebration of joy with God, I'm just going to talk about this for a second. Going back to our celebration of joy, at the very heart of our joy is recognizing what God accomplished for me. And at the core, it's not the whole package, but at the core of what God accomplished for me is forgiveness. That a substitutionary death was paid for my debt, and on the basis of that death, my death penalty was rescinded. It wasn't ignored, it was paid. And now it's not on my account. So actually, let's go to Isaiah for a second. Isaiah 53. Because anytime we talk about forgiveness, I think it's worth recognizing that this substitutionary death and the forgiveness that flowed from this substitutionary death was always the plan. This wasn't some kind of mystery that then the New Testament church sort of tried to spin it that way and say, well, since the Messiah came and he sort of died on a cross instead of starting a new kingdom, let's just say that there was a purpose for that death. So again, 700 years before he came, Isaiah was speaking these prophecies. So I would love to read the whole chapter, but we won't. But in Isaiah 53, he's giving a prophetic vision of the coming Messiah. And we have two strands of prophecy in the Old Testament concerning Messiah. One is the reigning king, the king who will subdue the whole earth. And in fact, the passage that Lily read for us was that passage. That this king will come. He will come as a child. And then he will reign and the government will be on his shoulders. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's a majestic reign that's being prophesied for him. But also woven through the Old Testament is we have the strands of a Messiah who is killed by his own people. And this passage in Isaiah 53 is one of the most expressive passages in what his death accomplished. Let's start at verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. Listen to that again. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And drop down to the last part of verse 8. He was cut off from the land of the living. So his death is being prophesied for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Drop down to verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offering, prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. One last portion, drop down the last part of verse 12. Because he poured out himself to death, he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. So, again, hundreds of years before his son's death, the Holy Spirit is speaking through Isaiah and saying, here's why he's coming. And what he's describing is the process of your forgiveness and my forgiveness. So now we have in this sacrifice, and I just like beautiful pictures, so I don't paint them, but I aspire to them. So here I can recognize, here's me, and here is my pile of guilt. Here is Jesus with his perfect gold and silver of pleasing the Father. And something occurred at the cross. And many, many passages talk about this. Because what we have in 2 Corinthians 5:21 is it says that Jesus became my sin so that I could become the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's worth listening to the language, and that's reflective of the language in the Greek. That God is saying, here's what I accomplished here. My son became your sin account. He became your sin. He didn't just carry it. He became your sin. He stood in front of me with all the ugliness, all the guilt, all the shame. Everything of your sin was his new identity so that I could pour out on him the wrath that your sin deserved. But then he says, but you, Reg, you became the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And we know this doctrinally. I think most everybody here in the room knows this doctrinally. But part of our joy is the celebration of this exchange, the celebration of what this exchange means for me in terms of my standing with God. And then everything else flows from that. Without this forgiveness, and without this exchange of sin for righteousness, I couldn't stand in front of God. I couldn't be acceptable to God. I couldn't enjoy God without fear, because I would constantly have to fear, what if suddenly God remembers, oh, wait a minute, I remember you. I remember what you did. And all hope would be lost for me as soon as he remembered me and remembered what I did. But I don't have that on my account. And neither do you if you've put your faith in Christ. So this forgiveness and this exchange of sin for righteousness is the basis, the foundation of our joy. When Paul says in Corinthians that he came to the Corinthians to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Yes, several of you knew that. That's what Paul came to preach. And yet you read through all those letters, and he's not saying, and then Jesus died on the cross, then Jesus died on the cross, then Jesus died on the cross. He didn't say, I came to just preach to you the story of his death. What Paul is revealing is everything I'm going to give you of hope and joy, everything I'm going to share with you of your treasure in Christ, flows from his death for you. Nothing could get accomplished without the foundation of that death. So now we have this incredible forgiveness poured out on us so that you and I deserve to be in hell forever. Now, I don't know if it's valid. I just don't know enough to know if it's valid. But I've read a couple of reports of people who believed that they experienced some portion of hell and then came back to life and were transformed for the rest of their life in terms of their faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know if that was just a really horrible dream. I don't know if in some ways God allowed him to catch a glimpse. Now, here's what I don't believe. I don't believe they actually went there. But, you know, that's just my interpretation. But God may have given them a glimpse of what was waiting if they continued on a path. And so that recognition that a glimpse was enough to terrorize them. And we have the story that Jesus himself told of the rich man and Lazarus, the poor man. And I believe this is a real event. There's no other place where Jesus used a person's name for a story. And in this story, he gave the poor man a name. And he says, this man's name was Lazarus. A certain man named Lazarus. A particular man named Lazarus died. And he was taken into the bosom of Abraham. But the rich man, who wouldn't even share scraps off his table, that man went to hell and was instantly in torment and was begging for mercy and able to see Lazarus, able to see Abraham and begging for mercy. And you know that story. We won't go to it. It's a really important story in Jesus' teaching. Because what he says is, you know what? Send Lazarus back. He's still thinking of Lazarus as a servant. Send Lazarus back to the planet and tell my brothers about this heaven-hell stuff and this faith in God stuff. And Abraham's answer to him was, you know what? If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe if a dead man rises to life. If someone comes back from the dead, they still won't believe. So when Jesus rose from the dead, the Pharisees who were against him weren't suddenly humble to repentance. They just basically said, we got to figure out a way to squash this story. They still weren't ready to believe. But that recognition that the rich man was in such torment that he begged for a single drop of water to give him a tiny bit of relief. I don't know what hell's going to be like. I know what Scripture describes, a place of torment, of gnashing of teeth. I think one of the real strongest aspects that's in this rich man's story is regret and anguish for others over whom you had influence and didn't help to get to heaven. And so that regret, that suffering, that torment is real. And if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will never taste 1 second of that torment. If that was the only thing, I've said this before, if that was the only thing Jesus accomplished for us, we should be rejoicing and celebrating with joy for the rest of our time on the planet. Even if that was the only thing. But it's not. But it is the foundation of our salvation, is this forgiveness and this exchange. Now, let's go back to this event in Matthew 18. Because, again, part of the challenge for us is, why is Jesus telling me that I keep on forgiving? Why is he commanding me to stop counting? And it's because even if I think of it as a one-for-one equation, even if I really believe, well, Jesus, you forgive me a lot, I'll stop counting at least to this level. I'll just forgive others up to the level you forgave me. And none of us, I think, I'm going to use that word again. Okay, kids, don't use this word. I would never say something that stupid to God. But I think we operate with that mindset. Because what we do is we compare sinfulness. Well, I think I'm better than Susie, so I'm not going to forgive Susie. I think I'm operating better than Arnold. We don't have any Arnolds in the congregation. I have to get away from the Joes and the Bobs. I'm operating better than Arnold, so I don't have to forgive Arnold once his sin exceeds my level of sin. And surely God understands that. Surely God would agree with me that Arnold doesn't require or deserve my forgiveness. And part of what Jesus is telling us in this story is he's saying, I want you to remember the size of your debt. I want you to be joyfully, with gratitude, aware of what you have been forgiven. So while I might compare my sin at a particular moment of time to Arnold, the real debt I've forgiven is about every sin I have ever sinned from the second I first started sinning. I'm pretty sure I started sinning at 2 or 3. I don't believe every child starts sinning at 2 or 3, but I'm pretty sure I did. All the way to my last selfish, petty thought on my deathbed when I'm a 99-year-old walnut shriveled up and dying, and resenting that the guy in the next bed has a nicer blanket than me. And God will say, I'm forgiving that too. And that entire range of sin, my years of idolatry in the occult, all my anger, sinfulness, lust, selfishness, every sin I have ever committed against a holy God has been forgiven an entire lifetime. And so when I'm looking at Arnold and I'm saying, well, God, did you see and hear what Arnold said about me? Surely you don't expect me to forgive that. I've never said anything that bad about Arnold. In fact, I might even believe, and it might even be true, I've never said anything that bad about anybody. And so I'm comparing Arnold's one sin against me to my lifetime of forgiveness. I'm the 10,000 talent guy holding a grudge against somebody for 100 denarii. That I have years of forgiveness, but I'm holding a grudge for one day's worth of hurt. And you and I will never step outside of that equation. I will never be in a position, you and I will never be in a position where I could say, Father, we've now gotten to the point where I'm forgiving more than you've forgiven me. We will never be in that position. And if we ever believe we're in that position, we're letting the enemy guide our thinking into deception and lies. So now let's go to these three passages. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. It's right after Jesus has taught his disciples the Lord's Prayer. For if you forgive others, starting in verse 14, it's the only part of the Lord's Prayer he went back to comment on. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. That is a terrifying phrase. Now, I also think that it's important that we understand it doctrinally. Jesus is not teaching us a new form of salvation. He didn't just throw away the whole New Testament and say, well, here's how you get saved. Forgive somebody. And here's how you lose your salvation. Refuse to forgive somebody. He is not talking about the method of salvation, of gaining or keeping salvation. He is talking about my experience of the grace of God. And in fact, this is one of the central passages why joy cannot grow with unforgiveness. Because if this incredible exchange that through forgiveness, my sin was given to him, his treasure of righteousness was given to me, and that's my standing and the foundation and everything else flows from that. And now here I'm facing someone else's sin and refusing to forgive them. And Jesus is powerfully, very powerfully teaching. If you don't comprehend your forgiveness enough to forgive someone else, you will absolutely fail to enjoy the reality of the Father's forgiveness. Several passages through Matthew are talking about what we experience of the kingdom here on earth. And this is one of those passages. A believer can put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. A believer can trust that the wrath of God poured out on the cross has won them salvation. And when they stand before God, whatever that looks like, they won't be sent away because they forgot to forgive Arnold. He will still say, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, welcome home. But he will say, how tragic that in your years on the planet, you completely failed to enjoy the offer of my forgiveness because you never comprehended its richness, its depth, its power, its breadth. Because if you had, you would have gladly forgiven Arnold. If you really got it and enjoyed it and treasured it, you wouldn't be saying, I'll never forgive Arnold. I have had men and women that I absolutely am 100% confident are sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ, tell me, in direct English words, I will never forgive my father. I will never forgive my ex-wife. I will never forgive my son. I will never forgive my daughter. And on, describing their vow before God that they will never grant forgiveness to another sinner. To a particular sinner. And here's one thing I noticed in those lives. Is the presence of bitterness is ugly. The presence of bitterness diminishes joy. And I'm talking about true believers, real believers, who may witness to others, who may pray and joy when a buddy at work accepts Christ, who may rejoice in teaching the grace of God to their children. But they have walled off one area of resentment in their life and said, here's where I refuse the grace of God as an effective, powerful authority over my life to forgive this person. And Jesus is saying, because if that's what you choose, you absolutely diminish your enjoyment of the Father's forgiveness in your own life. It's a principle God established. We can't change that. Go to Ephesians 4. And actually, Ephesians 4, I would love to do about another hour of this out of Ephesians 4. But no more than 45 minutes. I promise. I'm going to make it short. 59 minutes and 33 seconds. But he starts out here in Ephesians 4 because he's saying in verse 17, basically, don't walk like the Gentiles. Don't look like the Gentiles. Don't think like the Gentiles. Don't operate like the lost that are darkened in their understanding. And he's heading somewhere with that thought. Don't be like them. Instead, be like this. So in verse 21, he says, you didn't learn Christ that way. In verse 22, he says, now lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted. 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In 24, put on the new self. So he's giving us this incredible call. Don't be like the world. Don't be like the darkened. Don't be like the evil mindset that is doomed. Put on this new thing, the heart and the mind of Christ dwelling within you. Put on this new thing. And then he says in verse 25, therefore, because you've chosen that and done that, you're putting off the old, you're putting on Jesus Christ. Now everything I'm going to say becomes possible for you. And that's where he says in verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. That in and of itself, we could do a whole sermon, obviously, on those two verses. But what he's saying is, you get to be angry. You don't get to keep your anger as a son or daughter of God. You don't even get to keep it. What up? How unrealistic is God? You don't even get to keep your anger for one day. Yeah, what? What? But he's giving us a supernatural process because, again, I wish we could go more into this right now, but we'll settle for the treasure that's available right now. In verse 32, he gives us how that is possible because he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So God isn't saying, I want you to just end the day where you just go, you know what, I'm just going to shake off that anger. I've heard people say that. I'm just going to shake it off. Well, I'm sorry, there's no power in shaking off. There's no supernatural authority in shaking off. Well, you know what? I'm just going to go to sleep and wake up tomorrow morning with a fresh mindset. Well, that's a good thought, but there's no supernatural power in going to sleep. There's a lot of joy in going to sleep, but there's no supernatural power in going to sleep. I have to do something before the day ends, and he tells me what to do. What he's saying is, as soon as you recognize that there is sin, there is anger at real sin, I'm granting you an authority to do with me what I've already done with your sin. I'm giving you a command and authority that you come with me to the death of my son, and you see in his death the wrath poured out on him for the sin of the person you need to forgive. And then you agree with me that that's enough. Stephen, somewhere back there on that table or counter, I have a stack of papers with a blue sheet wrapped around them that says forgiveness at the top. Yes. And I hope I have enough. Yes, those are to be passed out. Yeah. No, don't you pass out. That wasn't my joke. That was his joke. So that recognition that we're called to do forgiveness. And the reason I'm giving you this handout is because this handout not only gives more of the scriptural background of forgiveness, and I would encourage you, if you're aware, because as soon as we get more than, I'd say, two or three people together, somebody in that group is struggling with forgiveness. Somebody has someone who has genuinely hurt them, genuinely wronged them, genuinely robbed them of some treasure in life. Sometimes it's a parent, sometimes it's a son or a daughter, sometimes it's a relative or a neighbor or a friend or a boss, an uncle, it doesn't matter. That if there's somebody in your life where you recognize, I still carry this walled-in, protected anger for how this person sinned against me, then here's what I know. If you've kept it, it has been an obstacle to your growth and joy. It doesn't mean that there's been no growth and joy because of other things that you're growing in. But it will always be in the way. It will always stand in the way until it's dealt with. And so this recognition that he says, do it my way, and part of what this handout does is give you a number of passages so you can sort of immerse your mind in the understanding of God's way. How did he do it? But then it also walks you on the second side of the page. It walks you through some steps. Now, I think I have 6 steps. Yes, I have 6 steps. Somebody else who loves God, loves the Word of God, and understands it as good as me or even better than me might have broken those steps down a little bit different. They might have had 5 steps or 7 steps because of the way they describe something. So this handout is not holy writ, but it is, well, actually, there's a lot of holy writ on it, but my breaking it down into 6 steps is a way to slow down our thinking and recognize I can't just say, God, I agree with all that, so I forgive Arnold. No, it has to be, Father, I'm going to walk with you and agree with you and do the steps. So this is a doing command. So he's commanding us to do forgiveness, not believe in the truth of forgiveness. We already believe in the truth of forgiveness. That in order to be set free from resentment and bitterness and anger held, God's saying, put that name in front of you. Now put down their sin. How did they wrong you? What did it cost you? The same way the Father did with your sin. And again, he really did this. The Father really measured your sin. He measured your words, your actions, your choices, your attitudes. He measured everything he called you to that you didn't do. He measured all of that, but he went further than that. He measured the damage that my sin and your sin did. He measured the damage. And if I had stood in front of him without a Savior, I would have had to answer to God, not just for my sin, I would have had to answer to God in wrath for all the damage my sin had done. All the people it hurt, all the people it robbed of blessing, even if they never even knew that it robbed them of blessing. I would have had to answer for all that damage. And instead, Jesus stood in for me and he answered for the damage that was on my account. And so it's worth recognizing that I need to do the same. If I'm really going to forgive this man or this woman or this child, if I'm really going to forgive them, I want to take the time and have the honesty and the help of the Holy Spirit to really try to be honest about both the sin they chose against me or against those I love, and the damage it did, the emotional, the physical, the spiritual, the social, the reputation, whatever it robbed me of hopes and dreams, whatever damage they did to me, that I'm putting that damage on the pile of their account, and then that whole account is transferred to Jesus in agreement with the Father. Now, after doing 30 years of counseling, I would say, this handout embodies probably one of the single most powerful tools for healing in the life of a Christian. Not the only tool, but one of the most powerful tools. Because of the damage that bitterness and resentment and unresolved anger do in us and then do in the people around us. So again, I really believe the Holy Spirit is calling us to examine our hearts carefully. Father, are there resentments against anyone? Am I holding this? Am I the 10,000 talent servant holding someone else to account for their 100 denarii? Then I want to go to the cross where I see the wrath of God poured out, where I see the iniquities paid for, where I see the damage paid for, And then, Father, I want to rejoice. I want to thank you that that's how my forgiveness was purchased, while I rejoice and thank you that that's also the forgiveness you offer this other person. Now, it's really interesting is the arguments people come up with when they don't want to do forgiveness. And I think one of the most common is, well, but I'm forgiving a non-Christian, so he's not covered. Who did Jesus die for? Everyone. The sins of the whole world. So I can still say, you know, Father, I'm hoping that while I'm forgiving Arnold for his sin at that cross, I'm praying that one day Arnold accepts that same truth. But I'm not waiting. I already agree that that's true. I already know that that's where sin is paid for. So unbeliever or believer, I go to the cross, which is the only place throughout Scripture that I'm given as the place of forgiveness. There's another argument that people bring up, and it's like, well, how can I forgive that person when I'm still bearing the cost of their sin? First of all, I think there's ultimately some foolishness to that thought, but there's some practical wisdom to that thought. I do have in my life, in real terms, I'm still paying some prices for my father's sinfulness. There are some things I think I would be wiser at as a husband and a father if my dad had walked the path he was supposed to walk. So now I have this cost that I have to keep learning it and gaining it on my own, maybe years and decades after I could have gained it if he'd been that guy. And yet here's the truth. My father is sufficient for the journey I'm on. Where he can say to me, Reg, I've always known what you didn't have by Monday. And I knew that I would have to provide it so that by Friday you'd be ready. So things I need to gain, that if I'm walking with God, I now have access to the ongoing work of God. I now have access to the ongoing provision of God. And I know we're out of time, but there's one more aspect of that I want to point out again, which I've mentioned before. Book of Philemon. I think some of you probably remember this. Book of Philemon is one of the shortest books of the New Testament. And if we could actually look at the scroll of Philemon as Philemon received it from Paul, it would have been beautifully written by a scribe, except for one portion in the middle, or about two-thirds through the letter. And that's where Paul is saying, look, I know Onesimus owes you. I know that your servant, when he ran away, whether he stole supplies for the journey, because it wasn't his stuff, so he had to steal supplies for the journey. And now whatever you've lost of his labor not being there, here's what I'm telling you. I, Paul, will repay. And what he did is he says, I want you so much to trust in that I nudged my scribe out of the way and I picked up the plume and I wrote this with my own big scrawly hand. So right in the middle of that beautifully scripted letter would have been this phrase, I will repay. And I really believe that's one of the main points of the letter, is God giving you the assurance and giving me the assurance that when I forgive someone what they owe me, what they've squandered, what they've wasted, what they've damaged, and I forgive them, I have this magnificently rich Heavenly Father who says, don't worry. You can't be cheated. You can't be stolen from. Because if you need it for my purposes in your life, I will bring it back to you. I will repay it. So there are things I needed as a husband and father that my dad could have given me, and God has brought them to me through different means. And I know I told this story once too. Somebody stole a couple of thousand dollars from me, literally physically stole a couple of thousand dollars that I had saved as a 25th wedding anniversary for Carrie. And it was gone. And somebody else heard about it. And right about the time we had to start going or not going on these plans, somebody just brought me $2,000. Yeah, oh, wow, that's what I said. Oh, wow. And they said, you know, we were praying about your situation and we found out about this and God told us to bring this to you. Now, that's not the norm, okay? Hey, dear God, that thing you did for Reg. That's not even the norm for Reg. But every now and then, God just blows our socks off to say, I want you to recognize I mean it. If there's something I desire for you, and one way or another, someone else's sin has robbed you of that resource or that blessing or that help, I can restore that resource or that blessing or that help one way or another because I'm your Father. And there will never be a day where God apologizes to you or to me and says, I had a beautiful plan for this moment of your life or this day or for your ministry. I had this great plan. And then Arnold stole your money. I was stumped. I didn't know what to do. So sorry about that. You would have liked it. It was a good plan. He will never have to apologize that someone else's sin robbed him of the power and the authority and the certainty of restoring to us what we need for his purposes. And that leaves me free to forgive someone else without feeling robbed, without feeling cheated, without believing the lie that I am left deprived. Let's pray. Father God, my Father and my God, our Father and our God, thank you for your generosity of grace. Father, everybody in this room deserves an eternity in hell. Every one of us, Father. The most precious, innocent, smiling child to the gnarliest old walnut among us. We all deserve an eternity in hell, Father, and we know it. We know it. And so we want to pause a moment, Father, and rejoice and thank you and praise you that you were willing to send your son. You were willing to pour out wrath on your son. It pleased you to crush him for our iniquities so that we could be forgiven. And Jesus, you were amazingly willing in your agreement with the Father to be the one who was crushed. You were willing to be the one pierced for our transgressions. And it worked. You did it effectively. And now we are forgiven. And Father, I pray this for myself. I pray this for each one of us. That we would grow in comprehending the depth and the power, the majesty of this sacrifice and the forgiveness purchased for us. So that we run, Father, we run to forgive others when they sin against us. We get it. We want to comprehend it and practice it. We want you delighted. And Father, I pray that there's any here that recognize a stronghold of bitterness and resentment, of anger, of unforgiven sin towards someone else. That your Spirit would graciously, Father, this is not crushing for you. This is release and freedom for you. That you would graciously work in that person's heart to help them comprehend the freedom, power, and authority they have to see your son's death as the place where forgiveness was purchased and to go and agree with you, to go do the work of agreement. Father, thank you for forgiving me. Father, thank you for forgiving me. In Jesus' name.